This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song, sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee, health hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief, rings of His mercy did shake thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly for they we adore Him.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For over 2,000 years, one of the most hotly debated portions of Scripture is our epistle reading for today from Romans 7, when Paul speaks of what he calls indwelling sin in the life of the believer. The big question that is relevant for Christians in all ages is whether or not Paul is talking about a person before his conversion or after his conversion. Some of the early church fathers, such as a young Augustine, held that Paul was describing himself as an unbeliever before his conversion. But during the Pelagian controversy, the mature Augustine later wrote a retraction, saying that upon further study, his previous interpretation was wrong, and that Paul was indeed referring to the struggles that all believers face. Luther held strongly that Paul was describing his experience as a Christian, and he used this passage as one of the foundation stones for his doctrine of Christians being both saints and sinners. There have been volumes and volumes written about this chapter over the centuries, and I've read a lot about this debate. I've studied under different theologians with different positions. There's four different ones technically. While the various perspectives can all give strong exegetical arguments, they are promoted by sound and orthodox people, and they offer valuable insights, I've come to the conclusion that we should be cautious not to overly restrict the text's relevance to one single context or experience. In other words, I think some Christians get so locked in on this debate, they forget that it's not the primary point of the passage at all. So we're going to work through this with God's help, verse by verse, beginning in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Paul begins by establishing a fundamental distinction between the law and human nature in this verse. The term here he uses, spiritual, pneumatikos, emphasizes the divinely inspired origin of the law, while of the flesh, sarkinos, emphasizes the inherent sinful weakness of humanity. Paul says that he is sold under sin. This is strong language, and it was a technical term associated with the slave trade in the ancient world. And this metaphor of being a slave powerfully conveys the human predicament of being under the control of sin. Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Paul here candidly expresses the internal conflict that he, and indeed all believers, experience as we strive, albeit imperfectly, to live under the will of God. The phrase here, I do not understand, hugonosko, it conveys a sense of complete perplexity with himself, total frustration with himself. I do not understand why I am doing what I am doing. And this verse symbolizes the Christian battle with sin and the tension that you have between having a redeemed spirit and an imperfect flesh. And it's interesting, this train of thought, obviously not the Christian aspect, but this train of thought of the tension internal, it was found in other means as well. For example, ancient Stoic philosopher Seneca, he often questioned in his works why people's nature is often to say and do things against their own interest. He says it makes no sense for rational beings to do that. Plato, in his play Phaedrus, portrayed the soul as a charioteer trying to be steered by one horse called rational and the other one irrational. The Roman poet Ovid said, I see the better and approve it, but I always tend to follow the worse. This recognition of human inconsistency and, frankly, of self-sabotaging stupidity is universal and timeless. And this is an important point, since Paul has already demonstrated in earlier chapters that none of us are innocent and that none of us can merit our own salvation. Verse 16 and 17. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Once again, on a broader scale, we find this idea of these opposing cosmic forces in many cultures and philosophies almost as if it's a blind man grasping for the truth. For one example, the Chinese concept of yin and yang. It reflects a dynamic balance of opposing forces in the natural world, and also the Chinese believe in the human psyche. In the Jewish mystical tradition of Kabbalah from the medieval age in Spain, they said the human soul contained a good inclination called the Yetzir HaTov and an evil inclination, the Yetzir Hara. And those two actions, they said, compete over the control of the individual's thoughts and actions. And really, we see this same idea even in Western culture. You've seen the various illustrations of an angel on a person on one shoulder and a devil on the other. My point being is that pagans obviously may not have been familiar with the true God and the new life that he offers to Christ. You have to have the gospel for that. But what they were keenly aware of, to their credit, is the idiosyncrasies of human nature. We do stupid things over and over again. Here Paul acknowledges that his failure to consistently obey the law actually serves to confirm the goodness of the law. Like a mirror, the law reflects our need, our desperate need for divine intervention. And the Greek word he uses here for indwelling sin in our hearts, it's interesting that the same root word is used for an unwelcome person who just decided out of the blue to take up residence in your home. And what he's suggesting here using this word is that the struggle was far greater than simple willpower. Otherwise, we would just kick the unwelcome guest out of our house. But no, there's much more to it than that. Verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." In this passage, Paul reiterates the dichotomy or the disconnect between a believer's intentions and actions. And he's emphasizing here the inherent weakness of the flesh to produce any form of long-term, genuine goodness. The phrase here, "nothing good dwells in me," it really emphasizes and underscores the fundamental corruption of the human nature. And the phrase here, "the desire to do what is right," it highlights the very real renewed spiritual inclination that all believers have to walk in the ways of God. Again, this concept of an inner struggle at doing the evil we know is destructive to ourselves and sometimes to others is also prominent in unbelieving thought. For example, the German philosopher Immanuel Kant, you remember Kant from philosophy class, he saw Jesus as being nothing more than a moral teacher, which is obviously wrong. The irony is what Kant had right. He believed strongly in what theologians call total depravity, whereas most American evangelicals sadly do not. Kant posited what he called a radical evil within human nature that undermines any moral aspirations that you and I may have. So Paul's message here is universally relevant, even among unbelieving philosophers, due to our shared understanding of human nature and human failings. And you could take these points from Romans, and you can take it and carefully craft it and relate it to the worldview of other people in order to build a bridge for presenting the gospel. Verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I do want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Introducing the notion of law, nomos, Paul's referring here to a pattern that's governed his lifelong experience of sinning along with a real desire to obey God. He recognizes that even as he aspires to do what is right, evil is ever present, lurking nearby, ready to pounce. In terms of an analogy, medical experts agree, at least the ones I've read, that cold turkey withdrawal from heroin addiction is one of the most excruciating trials that a person can endure. They say more than a week and up to 3 weeks of severe muscle pain and spasms, insomnia, vomiting, shock-like symptoms compounded by severe psychological trauma of thinking you're going to die. But yet, after enduring the torment of withdrawal successfully and moving beyond physical dependence on the drug, most people return to using it. Now, anyone here who is either willingly or unwillingly, perhaps due to prescription medications, has experienced any type of physical dependence upon anything, you will affirm that a craving is never that far away. So treating the body to overcome physical dependence is only the beginning. The real key to sobriety, and I've talked to a lot of teachers in this field, the only key is treating the mind, which itself is a lifelong endeavor. And to do this, you have to embrace the reality is that the addict is never really cured. The addiction will always be a part of their life until the day they die. However, we are told that addicts can remain in recovery as long as they live. In like similar manner, all of us are chronically addicted to sin. Long after we are saved, like heroin addicts, we may sometimes crave that which gave us short-term pleasure in the past, but also created long-term pain. Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." In this climactic conclusion, Paul laments the state of humanity. And this cry for deliverance, and that's what it is, it's even stronger in the Greek. He is crying out and begging for divine intervention to break the bondage of sin and to restore him to a path of walking in true righteousness. The phrase here, body of death, is a metaphor for our enslaved condition under sin's tyranny. And it symbolizes the destructive power of sin by alluding to a very ancient and gruesome Roman practice in which they would chain the murderer to the victim's corpse. That's the body of sin that Paul has in mind. But yet Paul immediately shifts his focus to the ultimate source of deliverance, saying, Jesus Christ. It is the gospel which empowers believers to live a new life in the Spirit. Well, as we work through the passage, we've covered a few applications, but I want to conclude with a final point that, in my experience, trips up a lot of well-intentioned Christians. So you could take it for what it's worth. When a believer dies to sin through baptism and through their union with Christ, their relationship with the law undergoes a permanent change. The new covenant, which was promised back in Jeremiah 31, establishes God the Holy Spirit, we're told in Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, as the new rule of life. We now live by the Spirit. The law's purpose was to confront our unrighteousness and to reveal our desperate need for a Savior. Once we receive God's grace through faith in Christ, our reliance on the law as a means of justification is completely cut off and severed. Paul articulates in Romans 7 this internal struggle believers face with indwelling sin. We delight in God's law, but sin continues to wage war against our noble intentions. And what I find is that this tension often leads well-intentioned Christians to turn to the path of spiritual disciplines in their attempt to overcome the flesh and to overcome sin. There's a problem with that, at least the way most people approach it. The primary purpose of spiritual disciplines like prayer, fasting, meditation, Bible study, etc., it should not be sin management. That is not the reason we have spiritual disciplines, not the reason God gave them to us. The end goal of spiritual disciplines should be drawing closer to Christ. You would be shocked to how many Christians cannot grasp that principle. The end of spiritual disciplines is not sin management. The end is building a closer relationship and knowledge of Jesus. You see, using spiritual disciplines primarily or exclusively with the intent of suppressing sin, it leads to despair for some people who realize that we're really bad at doing it, and it turns to hypocritical legalism in others who lower the standards so that they can hop over the goal. Our efforts, if we focus upon sin eradication, it becomes focused on personal holiness. Translation, ourselves. When people say personal holiness, our focus becomes ourselves rather than Jesus, who alone has the power to overcome the sin. And like Paul, we could find ourselves crying out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" when our striving fails. Spiritual disciplines are intended to draw us closer to Christ, who is the only true source of deliverance and victory over sin. What you'll find is, if we approach spiritual disciplines with the primary goal of not becoming a better person in a moral sense, but of knowing Jesus more intimately, what you'll find is the sin starts to gradually lose its grip in our hearts as we increasingly reflect the glory of Jesus. Paul declares, "But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So cultivating a deeper relationship with Christ produces the holiness that you and I desire, as sin's power is crushed under the weight of his glory. And like Paul, our cries of deep guilt turns to shouts of joy as we experience true freedom in Christ. Again, relying on rigid spiritual practices to fight sin promotes legalism and despair. But if our primary goal is to know Jesus, we'll find the disciplines become beautiful things. They're conduits of grace that weaken sin's power, and it strengthens our joy in the Lord. Ultimately, the difference lies not so much in the mechanics. It lies in the focus and the motives of our hearts. Like Paul, our deepest longing should be for Christ alone. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming more like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So as we read scripture this week, we pray, we worship, we sing, we serve other people, and we share the gospel, let us do so with the intention of knowing Jesus better. You know, when you look up in the sky at night, we know that the moon, though it's glowing, has no light of its own. Likewise, as you and I draw closer to the Son of God, we will shine as trophies of God's grace, and we will radiate his glory just as the moon reflects the glory of the sun. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
I love with all my heart. This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.